Do you really love Jesus this morning? As we've been studying through this book of John, I remember looking at the calendar, it was almost a year ago, it was about 9 months ago, that we began a journey through the book of the Gospel of John. Little did I know how long it would take when we began that journey, and as we started even getting through the end of that journey last week in the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, I was struck again by just the thought of what it's like to be traveling. And I thought, even when we travel as a family, this summer we went up to Buffalo, New York, and that was far enough for me. That was a little over 11 hours, but I know I've made that trip many times, but even as we journeyed through the book of John, I thought about that trip. So many things happen the first 10 hours. You never know what's coming the first 10 hours of the trip. And we've gone through this book of John and seen so many wonderful things in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've seen him explain who he was. We've seen the wonderful miracles that he did. We've seen the relationship that he began forging with those disciples and the way he's taken them through and trained them, all leading up to this kind of home stretch of the journey in chapters 18 and 19. And I think about that trip again, but there's something about that last hour of any trip that just seems brutal to me. I know some of you enjoy the journey and you stop at every little shop you can find and you stop at every gas station and most of the rest areas and all of those places. When I travel, I have one thing in mind. I want to get to the destination, and stopping is just in my way. There's no joy, and especially that last hour of the trip, it just seems like it's excruciating, like you're never going to get there. And it's just an opportunity to think, I wish I didn't have to make this trip. And as I was thinking about that, I get to chapter 18 and 19. And as we come to the home stretch of the book of John, it's painful. It's excruciating what we're going to look at in these last chapters. But we have to keep our eyes focused as we go through it on the destination that we're going to get to. Jesus knew where he was going. He knew where he was going before John chapter 1. You remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. He knew all along what was going on, and here he is in the home stretch of this journey. And as we do it, I want you to not only look at what we're going through and what he's going through, but keep your eyes focused on the destination. You remember last week, we talked about in the beginning of this chapter, the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus Christ. In the garden, a wonderful, peaceful place, and suddenly it turns into a place of turmoil and arrest for Jesus. We remember the power that he exhibited when he said, I am he, and those soldiers just fell over backwards. So it's almost mind-boggling when we get to verse 12 of chapter 18, that we get there this morning, and it says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And as I read that verse again this week, I thought, how could they do that? Did they not just stand there and experience the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when their whole troop had fallen over backwards at the sound of his name? And yet they still bound him and they still let him in. And it reminded me of the fact that Satan so blinds the minds of those who have not come to the truth. And here these men are with blinded eyes, having seen the power of the Lord firsthand, and yet they still bind him and they take him there. There's two things I want to consider this morning as we go through this story of Jesus, not only his Jewish trial, but also the denial that we'll see here. Number one, remember as we said last week, Jesus is about to voluntarily lay down his life. He doesn't get caught up in the circumstances. He doesn't get surprised by Jewish temple guards and Roman soldiers showing up with Judas in Gethsemane. Jesus said in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 again, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And then we read verse 12, and they bind him, and they take him back into the city, and I'm reminded of what Jesus said to Peter after he attacked Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and he said to him, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? So as we go through this story, remember the fact that Jesus Christ could have called to the Father, and 12,000 angels could have set him free at any point in this story. And yet, he goes to Calvary. He dies on the cross for you and me. So we need to keep that in mind, but we also need to keep in mind a second part of the story, because John has a very interesting way of recounting the events of that night. If it were a play, it would be probably a play of four acts. The first part of this, the first act in this play, in this real life drama of Jesus Christ, is his being taken to Annas, the high priest, the former high priest. Secondly, then he moves from that to Act 2, and the focus is on Peter. Peter who follows along, and we'll talk about that. And then the focus shifts back in Act 3 to Jesus Christ again, as he's in there being questioned, and all that he does, and again the glory of Christ, even in that trial period, and then shifts back at the end one more time to Peter. And as we make those shifts, keep in mind not only that Jesus is voluntarily laying down his life, but keep in mind the danger of the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoso trusts in the Lord is safe." The writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 13:6, "So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" So we look at this and begin in chapter 18, verse 12, in Jesus' trial. The band of soldiers and their captains arrest Jesus, and they bind him, and they take him to Annas. Why did they take him to Annas first? As we read this again, look at verse 13. "First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." So we look at this and we see this is the beginning of all the phases of his trial. There's three phases to this Jewish trial. Jesus will be before Annas, he'll be before Caiaphas, and again he'll be back before Caiaphas in the morning for his final pronouncement of the sentence that they can't enforce until he goes on to the Roman part of his trial. And there'll be three parts of that trial, and we'll see all that as we go. But it all begins with Annas, and I had to ask myself, why Annas? From AD 6 to AD 15, Annas was the high priest in all of Israel. He was the man who was in charge. In AD 15, he was removed from office by the Romans at that time, the predecessor to Pontius Pilate, and another high priest was put into place. But for those years, from AD 6 till AD 15, he was the high priest. And again, not much different than we do even here in the United States. When we see previous presidents, we still refer to them as President so-and-so. And here, that high priest was still considered to be honored because of his office. And especially in these days, because of the fact that many of the Jews resented the fact that the Romans were messing with their religion. And they would remove a high priest because he was causing a little bit more trouble than they wanted. And they'd stick somebody else Jewish in his place. And it wasn't their place to do that. So keep that in mind, because though Annas no longer held the official office, Annas was a most powerful figure in Israel at that time. In fact, the scripture tells us that he is father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest the year that all this is taking place. Not only that, but as well as we look at Annas and we do a little bit of study on Annas, we find that Annas was also a very proud, ambitious, and notoriously greedy man. You remember, again, as we looked at the life of Christ, he goes into the temple, and on two separate occasions, Jesus Christ goes into the temple, and he clears out the money changers and all that was going on there, and all the taking advantage of the people that was happening there, and the selling of the animals for the sacrifices, and the changing of money that was going on. And it's interesting, if you read Alfred Edersheim, who did the life and times of Jesus Christ the Messiah, he's quoted as saying, "So infamous was Annas' greed that the outer courts of the temple where those transactions took place became known as the Bazaar of Annas." And it's quite possible that as all this money changing is taking place, you know whose pockets are being lined with it? Annas, the former high priest. And so he has a special disdain for Jesus Christ, because on at least two occasions, Jesus Christ has interrupted his business there at the temple and the money that was flowing in. And then we see not only does he go to Annas, but Annas is tied in very closely with Caiaphas, the father-in-law of the high priest. And again, we need to remember as we look at this Gospel of John that John's not in this to give us a full biography of every detail that took place. There are a lot of gaps in the story that if we want to see the whole trial and everything taking place, so we've got to go back to Matthew and Mark and Luke and put all those synoptic Gospels together. But John is picking out these details for a very specific reason. And you look at the detail here that he tells us, first they led him to Annas, and then it was Caiaphas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And almost as an addendum, he adds on to that, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Do you remember where that happened?
He said, this is Annas, who's closely tied into Caiaphas, who's the high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one back in John chapter 11. It's not too long ago that we were in John chapter 11. Do you remember what happened in John chapter 11? In John chapter 11, Jesus Christ goes to Bethany. And he comes into the family there of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but Lazarus has died. And he's been in the grave 4 days. And Jesus Christ, through a whole course of events, raises Lazarus from the dead 4 days after he had died. And some of the people believed, and it should have been a wonderful time of revival. But you remember we talked even last week about that other set of people? Several other people went to what location? They went to find the high priests and the Sanhedrin and say, you guys really have trouble now. If you think it's bad that he's making the deaf hear and the blind see and the lame walk, now he's raised a man from the dead. And if you're not careful, everybody will follow him. So we get to John chapter 11 and verse 49. And in their meeting, one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So here is Caiaphas, and in the midst of this great discussion of what do we do about Jesus, they've decided Jesus has got to die. And Caiaphas looks at them as they debate that. He says, don't you understand that it's so much more important that one man die for the nation and that the rest of the nation be let go? And so he didn't say this of himself. Because as he prophesied that, what's going through the mind of Caiaphas? We could look at other passages and see that what he was worried about was his position. The Romans are going to come and they're going to yank me out of my position and take away my power. And the guy sitting there at the Sanhedrin, you've got the same problem. So we need to get rid of this Jesus. But through the Holy Spirit of God working at that moment, what he's really prophesying is that Jesus Christ is about to give his life. Not have it taken. Give his life on Calvary. And so John mentions it there again, not just so much because we have interesting details, but because of his purpose for writing this book. Never forget the purpose of this gospel. It's so that those reading this gospel might believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing they might have life in his name. And so John is saying this is what he's here to do. He's here to do what we find in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We are at the beginning of that wonderful story of Jesus Christ giving his life for the sins of the whole world. And again, remember how John puts it. He said, he is the propitiation for our sins. It's a long word, but it basically means God is angry with the sin, and Jesus Christ is going to pay the debt and take that upon himself so that we can have a right relationship with him. So Caiaphas got much deeper into the truth than he ever realized when he tried to explain to those men what was going on. So here we have Caiaphas. We also find out about Caiaphas. Not only is Annas a greedy and clever man, but so is he. Caiaphas was the high priest from 18 AD until 36 AD, one of the longest tenures at that time of any high priest. He was unscrupulous, he was clever, he was opportunistic and cunning, and everything he planned with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the trials were put together in order to get one goal accomplished. One man dies, so I keep my position. So as we keep that in mind, there is Jesus Christ before Annas now, and he's getting ready to question him as he's brought him in, and then suddenly John changes directions in midstream. He goes from being before Annas and explaining who Caiaphas was back to Simon Peter. You read verse 15 of chapter 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Isn't that an interesting way to put that? If we look back at the Synoptic Gospels, how do we get to verse 15? Again, John's left a gap in there. Because we see in chapter 18 up to verse 11, Peter's in the garden, and he's pulling out his sword, and he's going after Malchus, and he's not a very good aim, so he takes off his ear, and Jesus heals the ear. But what we don't see is what Matthew shares with us, the fact that in Matthew 26, verse 56, after Jesus pleads for the disciples and says, you've come for me, leave them alone, the scripture tells us that every one of them fled.
and they left Jesus alone. And they bound Jesus, and alone they took Jesus to the house of Annas. And we see here then in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus. What happened? Somewhere between the fleeing and them getting Jesus back into Jerusalem, Peter's thinking, I can't leave him all alone. I got to get back with the Savior. I got to find out what's going on. In fact, Matthew tells us that he went there to see what the end of those things were going to be. I want to find out what's going to happen to Jesus. And he goes with him, and the other disciple follows him. Who's that other disciple? You know, we look at this book, and isn't it interesting? Because a lot of the other synoptic gospels don't give us near the details on names that John's giving us here. John is the only one who tells us that Malchus was the name of the servant who lost his ear. John discusses Annas and going to his home. John discusses Caiaphas and gets all of these names in here, and Simon Peter, and then suddenly the other disciple. And you read, I read some commentaries, and I'm always amused by people who are trying to come up with new truth. So they had all kinds of ideas on who this might be. But most of us looking at this gospel understand now the other disciple. And the beloved disciple is John himself. And we see this in other passages, John chapter 20, verses 2 through 8. Two of the disciples ran to the tomb, Peter and, it says, the other disciple. And the other disciple, John, outruns him to the tomb. So here we have Peter and we have John going back through. And isn't it interesting what they say about John? You look at this verse and it says, and so did the other disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. You ever heard the phrase, it's not what you know, it's who? That's exactly what happens here. They follow Jesus afar off, and they get to the compound of Annas, somewhere in the richer section of Jerusalem of that day. And as they get there, John walks up to the door, and they know him. Now, he's got some kind of connection. Again, there's speculation, maybe through his father. You say, well, wait a minute, his father was a fisherman. Well, if we read Mark chapter 1, we find out that he was a well-to-do fisherman and businessman, an entrepreneur who had servants working for him. So it's quite possible that that was his connection. There's also places in the apocryphal book of this Gospel of Hebrews, and again, it's not necessarily the inspired word of God, but it talks about the fact that John had sold fish to the house of the high priest, and maybe that's possible. The bottom line is it doesn't really matter why he knew them. John knew the house of Annas and the high priest, and when he got there, they let him in. And Peter gets to the gate. And again, think about Peter's whole personality. You know, John seems to be subdued and quiet, and he gets to the gate and goes in. And Peter steps up to the gate, and they're like, no. Now, how do you imagine Peter's going to react to that? And I wish I had seen that night. Because there's Peter thinking he's something else, and looking and scratching his head and saying, wait a minute. John walks up to the gate, they shake his hand, they let him in. I walk up to the gate, and they say, no thanks, and here I stand on the outside. So Peter's already struggling with this, and then after thinking a bit too much of himself already, how does he get in? It says, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So how does Peter get in there that night? John has to go out and vouch for him. And so John goes back out to the, and there's a girl keeping the gate. I'm thinking all this going through Peter's mind. Who's this little girl not to let me in the compound? And Peter comes out, and John comes out and says, no, he's with me. And suddenly said, oh, well, if you're with him, you can go in. You know, Peter's got to have some emotions flowing right now. All that's going on that night, the betrayal at the garden, he grabs his sword. Jesus tells him to put it back up. He flees with the other disciples and stops. You know, and you've got to give Peter some credit. Of 11 disciples, how many of them do we know, according to Scripture, that followed to find out what happened to Christ? Just Peter and John, the other disciple. And so here they are following, and Peter gets there, and John goes right in, and Peter kind of gets his pride bruised a little bit more, but Peter's allowed in, and Peter goes right into the courtyard of Annas the high priest. Is that a safe place for Peter to be? You think about, and we find later, who else is in that courtyard? Some of the same temple guards and Romans that arrested Jesus are warming themselves around a fire, so you got to wonder, what was Peter thinking? Wasn't he probably safer outside the gate and say, hey, John, find out what's going on and come back and let me know? But Peter loved the Lord, and he wanted to find out what's going on next. So it's not Peter's heart that's in question as we go through this. And so we find that here's Peter inside with John now. And in verse 17, we find the dilemma because Peter has gone from fear to following. He's fearful. Then he follows Jesus. And it would be so wonderful if the story stopped there. But Peter's about to go from following to failure. And it happens so quickly. Look at verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And again, that's a great rendition, the way that that question is phrased there from the way it says it in the Greek. Look at the way she says this. She doesn't come up and say, "Are you one of his disciples?" Now, John was known in the courtyard. So somebody had to know that this is John and he's been hanging out with Jesus. And as Peter comes in the courtyard, this girl who lets him in comes over to him and says, "You're also not one of his disciples, are you?" And it's almost like she's expecting him to say, "No, no, not me." And Peter jumps on there. Look at how he responds. And he said, "I am not." You let that sink in for a minute. Here's Peter. He is the leader among these disciples. Even when they were sitting there taking Jesus, he's the first to pull his sword. He doesn't hesitate. He may not be a good swordsman, but he went after the servant. And Jesus stops him. And even after the disciples flee, he stops in his tracks and says, "Wait a minute. Jesus is that way." And he turns around and he goes that way. And he gets to the compound. And he's got every excuse not to go any further. They let John in, but what do they do with Peter? They leave him outside the gate. So we look at Peter and we say, he must have been a real coward. Peter's no coward. And he walks right into the same courtyard as the guards that just arrested his Lord. And as he's standing there, a little girl comes up and says, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And suddenly, Peter, over the fear of maybe he just realized where he was, maybe his love for the Lord, he didn't even think about going in there, and he's looking around and he's saying, "Hey, these are the same guys that just arrested my Lord." Maybe he's realizing the seriousness of his circumstances. At this point, they're not arresting Jesus Christ's disciples, but would they arrest somebody who went after the high priest's servant with a sword? Peter's got a mess he's in. And so when the young girl asks him, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" Without hesitating, what does Peter say? "I am not." To kind of get out of the circumstances for a moment. To get out from underneath the pressure. Keep that in mind as we continue going on here. Because we continue reading. It says, "Now the servants and the officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." Again, too often we read these stories and we don't think about what's really going on. Peter has just been questioned about being one of Jesus' disciples. If you were Peter, would you have hung around? You know, I'm almost thinking, tap John on the shoulder and say, "I got a bit of a problem here. I'm going to be outside the gate. Easy access, easy escape. You let me know what's going on and fill me in." Peter stands right there. In fact, he walks over and warms himself up with the same people who've just arrested Jesus Christ. I don't know if Peter wasn't thinking. I don't know if it was dark enough that he thought, "Well, in the light of the fire, you know, things look strange. Nobody's going to recognize me there." But Peter sticks around. And again, I got to believe part of it is Peter loves the Lord. Peter wants to see what's going to happen to Jesus. And so we get this flashback now to what's happening with Jesus after Peter's had this encounter out in the courtyard. Verse 19 says, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching." And again, there's a lot of debate here because John's not giving us all the details about the trial here. There are some that say, well, now he's been sent to Caiaphas. But it's interesting because it seems the sense of verse 24 is that Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas after this questioning. It's quite possible that Annas is the one that's questioning him here as the former high priest, as one of those who was really behind the power of what was going on. But regardless of how you interpret that, whoever was in charge here legally under Jewish law had one responsibility or two responsibilities. He should have been informing the accused of what the accusations were, and he should have been calling witnesses to either confirm or deny those accusations. That's Jewish law. And instead, look what happens in verse 19. "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And you think about what's going on here. We have laws like this in the United States. You ever heard of the Fifth Amendment? I have the right to remain silent so I don't incriminate myself. What is the high priest after here? He wants Jesus Christ to incriminate himself. All he has to do is have Jesus Christ look at him and say, "Yes, I am God." And it's blasphemy in his eyes. And he can give him the death penalty. So he's trying to bring him to that point and deceive him in all this. And Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together." Why does Jesus open his comments like that? He says, "I've always spoken openly." He's like, "I have nothing to hide. In fact, I've spoken," and where? "In the synagogues and in the temple." Where did the high priest spend some of his time, hopefully? In the synagogues and in the temple. So he's almost alluding to the fact of, you know the answer to this question before you even asked. And in case you don't know the answer, he goes on and he says, "Where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And you look and you say, here is Jesus basically saying, here's my rights. I don't have to answer that question. But the fact of the matter is, you already have the answer. So where are the witnesses? Because there are Jews who heard me in the temple. Where are they? What's happening? Jesus is almost in a sense saying, where is the fair trial here according to your law? And as all of this is happening, we get down to verse 22. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with the hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Ever had anybody go after you when you were totally innocent? Ever have anybody physically assault you? What is the normal response to that? The normal response, "All right, my turn." You know, and we find Paul that way. Acts chapter 23, almost the same circumstances, and Paul makes a statement, and one of the men by him strikes him, and Paul gives him a smart aleck comment back, and he actually apologizes in the end for it, not knowing he was talking to the high priest. But Jesus doesn't do that. The man strikes him, the beginning, just the beginning of what Jesus is about to go through. And Jesus answers him, and look at the wisdom of our Lord. "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what is said is right, why do you strike me?" You see what Jesus basically did there? Jesus looks back and he said, if I'm wrong, then the right thing under the law to do would have been to tell me that I was wrong and to tell me what I need to do next. But if I'm right, in parentheses, you know, which I am, why do you strike me? And what's the response to that? There is no response. In fact, at that point, it says in verse 24, which is why I believe this is probably Annas who did this questioning. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas thought, I'm not going to get anywhere here. And Caiaphas is the one, as the standing high priest, who has the power to pronounce sentence on him and then go to the Romans. So he's sent bound again onto Caiaphas. And then we get to verse 25. We've got this mock trial going on where they had already basically convicted him. They've decided they're going to murder him. And then Peter's outside having issues. Jesus is inside, gloriously being who he was, the Son of God, answering all the questions properly. And then we get to verse 25, the end of our story. Verse 25 says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself." So it's almost like, you know, back at this scene here, out in the courtyard. This is happening in the house. Now back out in the courtyard, we left Peter just a few moments ago, warming himself, and that's where we pick him up. There he is warming himself with those soldiers, with those temple guards. And it says here in verse 25, "So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you?" So standing there, suddenly the guys around the fire, it hadn't been that long since Peter attacked one of their servants. It hadn't been that long since they'd been with him in the garden. You know, you ever look at somebody and you say, that guy's face is familiar. And you're trying to put it all together. Well, it's like the soldiers are standing around the fire and they're saying, this guy looks too familiar to be an accident being here tonight. You're not one of his disciples, are you? And Peter, again, trying to get out from under the pressure of the circumstances, he looks at them and says, I am not. You ever get caught in a lie? You know, I was always told, be careful telling lies because you've got to spin one after another, and if you're going to lie, you better have a great memory because you've got to remember the last one and the one before that, otherwise eventually you trip up over the lie. Or somebody catches you in the lie because they were there and saw what happened. And there's Peter, he's about to be caught, because look at what happens here in verse 26. First it was a servant girl who wasn't there in the garden. Then he's being confronted by some of the soldiers and the temple guard who were. But verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked. Now who's he dealing with? Peter is sitting here talking to one of the servants of the high priest. The implication here is that he was at the garden. He was there when a relative of the man who had Peter had cut the ear off of. You think he remembered Peter? You know, you just attack one of my relatives. You know, Jewish families are tight. And here he's looking, he's saying, you just cut the ear off of one of my relatives. Didn't I see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it. And at once, the rooster crowed. There's two things we need to look at as we close this passage this morning on Peter. Remember two things that are happening here. First of all, immediately the rooster crowed. What did Jesus told Peter back in John chapter 13? Peter said, I'll die for you. And Jesus Christ said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Do you think Peter believed it? If you were one of the disciples, would you have believed it? Think about Peter. If you were with Jesus Christ in the garden, when Peter pulls out his sword and goes after Malchus, would you have believed that before the rooster crowed that morning, Peter was going to deny him three times? And yet, Jesus Christ said it and it happened. It always works as Jesus Christ. His words are always true. But secondly, Peter is about to go through a traumatic phase in his life. Do you think Peter ever forgot that moment? Now, John doesn't share this, but Luke does. Look at Luke chapter 22 as we close. Luke chapter 22, verse 61 picks up exactly where we are here in John, because it says there, talks about Peter denying the Lord before the rooster crows. And then we get to Luke chapter 22 and verse 61, and it says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter has been there, and a little girl comes up to him and says, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And he says, no, I'm not. But Peter's by himself. We don't even know where John is. John's not mentioned through this. I don't know if John was able to get close to the house, if he was somewhere else in the courtyard, but he's not mentioned here. Peter's all alone. And then the guards around the fire look at him and say, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And Peter says, I am not. And then the relative of Malchus looks and says, didn't I see you in the garden with him? And Peter looks at him and he says, no, he denied it. And as Peter denies him the third time, and the rooster starts crowing in the distance, I believe it's probably about that time in verse 24 where Anna sends Jesus Christ bound to the high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is within view somewhere of that outer court being transferred over to Caiaphas. And in all of what's going on, Jesus Christ locks eyes with Peter. Can you imagine what's happening in the heart of Peter? Peter looks at his Lord and realizes, not only did I deny him, but when he needed me most, I denied him. And Jesus Christ knows everything that just happened as he looks at him eyeball to eyeball and never says a word. How did that affect Peter? Peter's the one who attacked the servant. Peter's the one who walked into the courtyard. Peter's the one who even boldly proclaimed, I don't know him, taking care of himself. And we read verse 62 of Luke chapter 22, as he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter loved his Lord, but Peter failed, because the fear of man is a snare, and those who trust in the Lord will be safe. And Peter lost his trust in the Lord, not the first time, but Peter lost it to the point that he denied Jesus Christ three times. As we look at this passage and conclude this morning, let me ask you a couple questions. Do you remember all that Jesus did voluntarily for you? You've got to think that part of why Peter is weeping, not only did he betray the trust of the Lord, but he knows the Lord's in trouble, and Peter wasn't there for him. Do you remember what he did for you? And then secondly, do you allow the fear of man to cause you to deny the Jesus Christ? who gave himself for you. You ever had the opportunity to testify for Christ? And though you may have not said, I am not his disciple, you didn't speak up and say, I am either. You had the opportunity to share with someone what Christ means to you, and you kind of let it slide by because, well, it might be uncomfortable. I'm not sure how these folks will react. I know this guy, and I know he doesn't like talking religion. But what should our lives be all about? George even mentioned it in Sunday school. We ought to love the Lord so much that we can't help but talk about him. We talk about everything else. And as Peter had the opportunity that night, he could have defended his Lord. He could have stood up for Jesus Christ. And instead he said, the fear of man's a bit much at the moment, and I'm just not going to say anything. Did he say Jesus Christ wasn't Lord? Did he ever deny that he was the way, the truth, and the life? No, all he did was say, I'm not with him. And I looked at that and I thought, how many times by our actions or our lack of actions and words do we say, I'm not with him? So as we look at this story this morning, can I encourage you, don't be too hard on Peter. Peter's done an awful thing here. But instead, we need to look into our own hearts and say, what is the depth of love that I have for Jesus? Would I have even followed him that far? You know, there's 9 men that aren't even in this picture right now. And on top of that, say, Lord, give me the courage to boldly testify for Jesus Christ at every opportunity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you share with us not only the success stories of Scripture, but even those who struggled and failed and fallen in the past. Lord, we thank you that this isn't the end of the story, that we're going to see Peter again and we're going to see you in your mercy and grace work in his life. But Lord, we pray that as we conclude our service even this morning, that you might do a work in our hearts and lives, because we've all been at the same place that Peter was that night. We've all had opportunities to testify for Jesus Christ. And Lord, there are times when I have to confess that I haven't stood up and said, I'm one of his. I'm with him. God, may you give us the boldness and the courage, the concern for lost souls around us, and the love for our Lord to speak up boldly for Jesus Christ at every opportunity. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.